speak to us, Father, simply that our world may see and know you, Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm in the dark, but I know the light will shine soon. Susie is a good nurse. Susie's professional. She's skilled and tough. If something can take place within the constricted space of a hospital room, she's probably already seen it. And there's not much that rattles Susie because of her long history as a nurse. And like many in the medical profession, she's acquired the emotional defense mechanism that's necessary to continue to take care of the sick. But Susie is not always as hard as a stone. Not always. Beneath her medical bravado lies a soft side. She's deeply moved by the sufferings of those that she deals with in her work. And she's wept many times with the families of the dying. When her work overwhelms her, Susie does what's natural. She searches for deeper meaning in all the misery that surrounds her. Involving yourself in the sufferings of others can sometimes be stifling, can it? Sometimes you have to escape just to breathe. And Susie was on an escape some time ago and found herself in the most unusual place, a church. Now you may think, why is it unusual? Well, you see, Susie gave up on organized religion a long, long time ago. But there she was, sitting in a worship service, looking for something. Actually, she was doing more that day than sitting and looking. She began to participate in the worship service. God was at work. She found herself singing the songs of praise, devoting herself to prayer, and giving herself completely to those precious moments. She then did what many of us have done on occasions. She went down the aisle of the church to pray at the altar. And she was met there with great empathy and compassion as she knelt and prayed and cried and was filled to capacity with the Holy Spirit. But then things changed. She was removed from the sanctuary and shuffled to a back room for additional counsel. A woman sat down in front of her, her knees close enough to touch Susie's, and with a clipboard began to work through an exhaustive checklist. The list included everything that would now be required of her based on the decision that Susie was making. Weekly attendance requirements, financial expectations, church allegiance, assignment to a mentor. Upon hearing all of this, Susie seemed to feel God's presence just drip out the ends of her toes. She regained her emotional toughness and promptly told the woman sitting across from her that she was not interested in any of those things. The woman put her clipboard away, folded her arms, looked at Susie and says, "If you turn back now, your decision tonight won't mean anything. You can leave this place, die in a car accident, and go straight to hell." Well, Susie told her counselor to go there first. You see, what Susie needed that night was just what she had begun to get. What she needed in those moments was understanding and gentleness. She needed others to pray with her, others to love her, and to stay out of the way of what God was doing. She did not need a visit from the equivalent of a used car salesman explaining the fine print of a proposed contract. Susie has never, to this day, return to a church. Who could blame her? As Mike mentioned earlier, why have we made church so complicated? Alan Hirsch makes this statement, "I've come to the unnerving conclusion that God's people are more potent by far when they have little of what we would recognize as church institution in their life together." We finished this morning a series entitled, "What Does America Need from the Church?" And by the way, just an aside that's not on the screen at this point, an aside worth jotting down, "What Does America Need from the Church?" I do want you to understand, America needs the church today of all times. But the church does not need America to be the church. We've been looking in the last couple of weeks. First of all, America needs for every local church to know our identity. We talked about that, and we said that our identity is that we're to be humble servants to our world, showing them Jesus' love. We'll talk more about that this morning as well. Humble servants, that's who we are to this world. But also our country, our world needs for every local church to live in true community. We need to show the world the true community of the body of Christ that only Jesus can build. Our nation, our world, the people you live close to, your own family, they need to see the body of Christ living in real community together. For in seeing that, they do in fact see Christ. But thirdly this morning, America needs for every local church to live with simplicity. Simplicity. I borrowed from an image from grade school. You see, we're called to simply show and tell Jesus to the world. Do you remember show and tell in school? What you do is show and tell. That's what you did, right? You had something. This is my little voice recorder. You had something that you liked as a kid, and the teacher said, tomorrow, show and tell, bring your things. And you took whatever you loved, and you took it to school. And when it came your turn, you got to stand up and show everybody, and they could see what you had and so loved. And then you told them about it, and why you liked it, and what the cool features of it were to you, though you didn't know the word features at that point. But you told them, you explained everything about it, right? You see, we need to return to the simplicity of just simply showing and telling Jesus to our world. Remember, as God's people, the church ultimately has only one thing to say, only one thing to give to the world. It's a person. His name is Jesus. Again, Alan Hirsch says, the church is true in organizing an authentic or an organizing principle is mission. It's the mission of play and show and tell with the Savior, Jesus Christ, in our world. Well, how do we do this? How do we simply show and tell the world who Jesus is? I want you this morning to catch just two simple necessities. The first one is that you and I must simply follow Jesus. We must follow Jesus. You see, we can't influence people for Jesus unless we personally know and follow Him. Right? In school, if I didn't know my little play pretty, as my grandma would call it, if I didn't know it, if it wasn't mine, if I didn't have a personal relationship with it, I couldn't tell you about it. I mean, it would never do for me to tell another kid, hey, you bring me something tomorrow and I'll do show and tell with it. I wouldn't know what they were bringing me. Wouldn't know what it was when I saw it. Wouldn't be able to describe it. I'd be on the spot. Same deal. So what does it mean to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus? Just four simple things here. If we're going to follow Jesus, here's what it means to follow Jesus. First of all, it means to trust Jesus, doesn't it? To simply trust Jesus. In John 3:16, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. In that same context, Jesus says, you know, God didn't send me to the world to condemn you. You're already condemned. We're already in sin and under God's wrath. We were already sinners in need of a Savior. God sent Jesus to save and to rescue us so that now that He's come, whoever will believe in Him and trust Him, and the picture you've already seen of the cross this morning, whoever will simply look to what Jesus did by His broken body and shed blood on the cross and through the resurrection and say, God, I believe that that paid the price for my sin and that that makes me right with You. If I trust Jesus, Jesus says, the same shall have eternal life. So be a follower of Jesus. First of all, we've got to trust Him as our Savior. But the second thing, according to Jesus Himself, we've got to kill our own ambitions. Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross, and follow me. Simply put, we've got to kill our own ambitions. You see, if we're going to follow Jesus, it's about, listen, following the leader. Another game we played as children, right? And if we're going to follow Jesus, then hey, it's not about where I want to go in life. It's about where does Jesus want to take me. And it's about Him showing us how to get there. You must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross, and follow me. Now, what immediately popped into the mind of Jesus' hearers on this occasion was not some spiritualized application in the form of some fairly convenient personal sacrifices, but rather the sights and smells of the skeletal corpses hanging along the highways and byways of Galilee. When Jesus introduced a cross into the equation, He could not have made a more sobering, a more deflating statement. His hearers heard and saw pictures of what would often happen to revolutionaries in the Roman Empire. They would be crucified along the roadside for all to see and for a public example to be made. And there they would hang, stretched out, dying, gasping for breath, maybe already decaying on the pole. Now imagine, if you want followers, if you want people to go with you, how does it normally work? You need to kind of give them something that will motivate them, right? Right? I mean, that's the way it works in the world, and the way it works normally. You want to motivate people, you give them some incentives. You tell them the benefits of coming along with you. Jesus says, listen, if you want to follow me, hang on the cross. Put your ambitions, your goals, your dreams, put all that stuff on the cross. Kill it. Pick up your cross and follow after me. And go where I lead you. It would be like demanding today that someone be gloriously fitted with a noose in advance of their own hanging. And here's the bottom line. Jesus will only take those foolish enough to embrace death as the means of gaining life. You see, if you and I would follow Jesus, then we've got to believe Jesus that when we die ourselves and our dreams and our ambitions, that's when we really live, when we get in line behind Him and start following. But we've got to be that foolish in the eyes of the world. So you and I must simply follow Jesus. Simple, but not easy, right? Trusting Jesus for salvation, really that thing. Man, yeah, I don't want to die. I don't want hell forever. I want forgiveness and grace, but hey, kill my own ambitions, that's a little different matter. Hang all my dreams on the cross and then pick up a cross and carry it behind Jesus? It's a little more tough. But it is simple, right? You see, this is why our church's mission is to welcome others to the crossroad. It's not about the store down here. Okay, that's not what our name is about. We're close to Crossroads Grocery. But Crossroad Christian Fellowship is about welcoming others to the crossroad, the path of following Jesus through the grace and truth of Jesus. You see, Jesus is not about making our dreams come true. Jesus is about glorifying His Father through our lives of sacrificial love as we imitate Him and go where He goes and live like He lived. The third thing, though, in following Jesus is to love Jesus in obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, show it by doing what I've told you. One thing about Jesus, all three of, and even four of these statements of His that we're looking at are simple, aren't they? They're just boiled down right to the point. If you love me, show it by obeying my commandments. Hey, moms and dads, does it do you any good when in the middle of disobedience your kids tell you that they love you? I mean, you know they do. You love them. It's just a bad time. I got it. But the point is, you know, kids, I mean, you love me, but you're not going to do what I tell you? You for it? Mine? You know, when I was a kid, I tell my parents I love them, but then I don't obey them. That's something's wrong, right? and we show it by doing what we've told, what He's told us. Now, our obedience is not what makes us accepted by God or what earns our forgiveness. Jesus gave us that relationship through His sacrifice on the cross. But you see, our obedience shows that we've trusted Jesus as our only hope and that we killed our own ambitions so that we can follow Him in such a way that others can see who He is through us. Did you get what we just said? Loving Jesus in obedience shows that we've done these two things. It's proof that we're beginning to follow Him. Mother Teresa said this, "We must become holy not because we want to feel holy, but because Christ must be able to live His life fully in us." Obeying Jesus is not so you can feel good about obeying Jesus or brag to others about what you do in obedience to Jesus. It's so the world can see Jesus in us. The last thing is that we must depend on Jesus in everything. If we're going to simply follow Jesus, we've got to depend on Him in everything. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, "Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches." There's a connected, organic relationship. We are part of Him and He of us. But get the order. He's the vine. We're the branches. "Those who remain in Me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from Me, you can what? Do nothing." We've got two of the biggest and prettiest tomato plants I've ever had. And I'm loving it. They're putting off tomatoes left and right and they're good. And I mean, they're big. They stand about this high. Well, when they were smaller, I got my cage and put it around them. And I carefully took the branches of that tomato plant and ran it through the rungs on the tomato cage. Y'all know what I'm talking about, these tomato cages? Okay. To where they would be supported. Those branches would be supported by the tomato cage. I've got one that's in trouble. A branch, that is. Because he's done shot out so far from the vine that he's out of the cage. And what he needs is some baling twine to bring him back up to the skeleton of the cage and hold him in place so he don't break off. He's got three tomatoes on it. And I'll do something quick. Guess what's going to happen? He's going to break off. And what's going to happen to my tomatoes? Those three precious tomatoes. They're not going to make. They're not going to get any bigger. They're not going to get any riper. They're going to be done. They're going to hang away right there on the ground and die. That's what Jesus is saying right here.
We're the branches. And we've got to depend on Him. Remain in Him. You see, we don't just trust Jesus up front for forgiveness and then try to carry our cross and obey Him and love the world in our own strength. The crossroad is always about trusting Jesus in everything, from beginning to end, your whole Christian life. In short, we can't follow Him without His help, any more than we can save ourselves from sin. Amen? So, this is what it means to follow Jesus. Trust Jesus. Cure your own ambitions. Love Jesus in obedience. And depend on Him for everything. Simple, right? Right? But not easy. Amen? You know, this is a surprise for some. A friend of mine, Ronnie Brayer, says, but true nonetheless. Jesus is not a white, middle-class Republican. Jesus, you're shocked, I know. Jesus is not a Democrat, a libertarian, a Marxist, or a socialist. Jesus is not a Baptist, a Catholic, a Lutheran. Jesus isn't even a Christian. Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
Followers of Jesus are not those who vote a certain way, who answer exit polls in a predefined block, who are born in a specific country, or those who line up on the correct way on two or three hot-button political and moral issues. Followers of Jesus are those who have thrown themselves on Christ alone, letting go of everything else, scorning the consequences. You see, if we are going to show and tell Jesus to our world, then you and I must have simply follow Jesus. And to simply follow Jesus, it's this right here. Say, Chad, is that simple to follow Jesus, folks? It really, really, really is. We're the ones that complicate it. And you know what? In fact, I was talking to Ronnie LeBray early on the phone this morning. He called me. It was real early. He's not a morning person. I wanted to do that. But he called me when we were talking. And you know, we got to talking about God's Word. And at the risk of oversimplifying this book, here we go. You know what this book's about? It's about simply following Christ. From beginning to end, what's the Old Testament? The Old Testament establishes the need for Christ. It shows us why we need Christ. But you know what? Way back then, it was about a relationship by faith in God saving Christ. The Gospels are all about Jesus telling us to follow Him. Telling us how to follow Him. It's showing us how to live. Showing us how He lives so that we can imitate Him, right? And then the rest of the Bible, the rest of the New Testament, all of Paul's letters, they're about how to follow Jesus in certain situations and contexts. And he writes letters to local churches like ours. And he basically is saying, if you really... And I'll tell you what, I dare you. Dare you to take these 4 points this week. Here's some homework. And go through your New Testament. Look at all the letters Paul wrote, John wrote, Peter wrote. Look through the book of Acts, which, by the way, just in the life of his disciples, shows us how they simply followed Jesus. But go through all the letters of Paul and see if somehow those letters don't deal with these basic things and how to flesh this stuff out in the context of a local church with a given problem or a given challenge or whatever it might be. It's really that simple. So, you and I are to simply follow Jesus. But secondly, you and I are to simply help others follow Jesus. Our world needs the church to live with simplicity. That involves us individually first and privately following Jesus. But then secondly, you and I are simply help others follow Jesus. Listen, the reason God leaves us in this world is so that we can show and tell others Jesus. Right? That's why we're here. I mean, if God didn't want to use us to that end, then you know what? He could have saved us and took us home. And you know, sometimes there's... days, me and you kind of wish that's what he's done. Amen? It's tough playing show and tell. And I use the word playing lightly. You understand what I'm saying? No game. Living show and tell with Christ in this world. Howard Schneider made this comment: "It is hard to escape the conclusion that today one of the greatest roadblocks to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the institutional church." You see, the church in America has become so complicated. It's become a complicated institution that looks more like a marketing corporation many times than simply a group of Christ followers. People who are lying behind Jesus just going where He goes and living like He lived. One of our SBC's own, Tom Rainer, made this statement: "The church as a whole is doing more and more. And the church as a whole is making less and less of a difference. Church complexity is costly. The cost is beyond time and money. The kingdom is not expanding. Lives are not being changed. Transformation is not happening. Churches are not growing." Why? Because we've become so complex in our denomination, in denominations, and in our organization, and even in our local administrations. We've become so complicated in what church is and what we're about. And we've attached so much stuff to the basics that we have a hard time having any time and energy left to just do the simple stuff like follow Jesus and help others follow Him. Right? The largest locomotives ever built were produced in the 1930s by the Lima Locomotive Company. They were massive, and only two of the dozen or so built still survive today. One is housed at the Henry Ford Museum in Dearborn, Michigan. The Lima Allegheny at the Ford Museum weighs 1.5 million pounds and has an output of 7,500 horsepower. It carried 25,000 pounds of coal and 100,000 pounds of water. Enough to power the engine, by the way, for only 3 hours. This is a monster. Here's the interesting thing, though. All this weight, all this power, all this burning up of resources, and it took 96% of that engine's power just to move itself. It became more efficient once it was moving, but the thing was so big, sucked up so much coal and water, and was so expensive to operate, it just wasn't practical. Now that's an excellent, though painful, metaphor of most of our church and religious systems today. We've got all the bells and whistles. Steam's pouring out of the boiler. Power is moving the wheels. But most of it's spent just getting things moving. It's spent on ourselves with little left to pull the load, as it were, along the tracks. And the resources we've been blessed with in people, dollars, talent, influence, and time, they're all burned up so many times and burned out at rates that are appalling. You see, it's got to be much simpler than that, doesn't it? Maybe we can trade in our locomotive for a bicycle. Can't go near as fast. Can't carry as much baggage, but then again, maybe that's the point. Maybe all we can do is follow Jesus and help others follow Him. Alan Hirsch said the movement that Jesus initiated was an organic people movement. It was never meant to be a religious institution. So, how do we get back to that simplicity? How do we get back to that? How do we remain a simple church? Well, we need to only go back to Jesus' words on a couple of occasions. You see, Jesus, one thing about it, He always kept it simple. First of all, the Great Commission. We're familiar with this. I'm going to see here from the Message translation, just so you can hear it maybe perhaps in a fresh way. Jesus says, God authorized and commanded me to commission you, His disciples and us as His followers today. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life. Marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. You and I are simply to help others follow Jesus, and that's what we see in the Great Commission. We're to train everyone we meet far and near in this way of life. We're to instruct them in the practice of all that I've commanded you, Jesus said. You see, Jesus' strategy is to get a whole lot of little versions of Himself infiltrating every nook and cranny of society by reproducing Himself in and through His people in every place in the world. Now, Jesus simplified what it means to be like Him on another occasion. In Matthew 22, Jesus gives us the Great Commandments. An interesting context here. It says in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard how He had bested the Sadducees, just before this, the Sadducees, another religious group, had come to Him and challenged Him with a question. We talked about it a few weeks ago, and He blew them out of the water. Left them speechless. They thought they were going to trick Him, and He ends up turning the thing on its head and silencing them. Well, the Pharisees were off to the side listening, and they said, okay, you go, Jesus. They were kind of at odds with the Sadducees. You go, Jesus. You got our enemies. But now we're coming after you. We're going to show the Sadducees how it's done. We're going to put you in a corner. And we're going to box you in and mess you up. So they gathered their forces for an assault. One of the religious scholars spoke for them, posing a question they hoped would show Him up. Teacher, which command in God's law is the most important? Now, before I read Jesus' answer, though you've already read it, what you need to understand in this context of the Pharisees is this. There are a myriad of laws in the Old Testament that the Pharisees had in mind at this point in their question. Hundreds of laws. In fact, beyond the law in the written Word of God were all of the oral law that the Pharisees had so gladly and proudly added to those laws. It became what's known as the Talmud, and if I had a copy of it here today, it would be a couple of volumes, pages and pages, thousands of pages of laws. And so to Jesus, they pose this question: Teacher, which command in God's law is the most important? Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and intelligence, all your heart, soul, and mind." Some translations say this is the most important. The first on any list, but there is a second alongside it. Love others as well as you love yourself. These two commands are pegs. Everything else in God's law and the prophets hangs from them. Jesus took the whole Old Testament, all of the scriptures of his day, and he said, reduced it down. You can simplify it down to two commands. Love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. That is what the Old Testament is all about. Further, it's about the fact that we can't do that without a Savior who the prophets said would be coming to help us out. And Jesus did. And so we make disciples by showing others how to love God and love others. You and I are to simply show and tell Jesus to the world. So how do we do that? How do we live like Him? Well, we love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our passion, prayer, and intelligence. And then we love our neighbors as well as we love ourselves. You want to know if you're doing these things? Let me give you just some litmus tests for all of us here. We love God with all that we are when we hold nothing back from Him, giving our whole life for His use, allowing His priorities to trump ours, especially to the point of inconvenience or a reordering of our schedule because God needs us to do certain things or calls us to do or commands us to do certain things. It's the part where Jesus said we cast off our selfish ambitions, take up our cross, and follow Him. We love God with all that we are. And our schedules, and our checkbooks, the thoughts of our mind, the words of our mouth, the way we spend our time shows who we love the most. You know what the problem is with our hearts? You know what? Apart from Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, you know where your heart naturally gravitates? To the posture of bowing down to you. You, yourself, and I, me, myself, and I, as king. You know what the default setting of your sinful heart is in mine? To do what I want to do. If we're loving God with all our heart, things will be different inside. But secondly, here's another test. We love others. How do you know if we're doing that? We love others as ourselves when we make personal sacrifices in order to serve them. You know, it's more than just talking about loving each other. Saying we do. When we get together on Sunday morning, saying, "I love you and I'll be praying for you," and blah, blah, blah. And that's nothing wrong with that, but you know, then you've got to make the time and make the sacrifice and actually pray for them. Or better still, you've got to do maybe practically those other things that need to be done. In addition to prayer. Going out of your way and rearranging your schedule in order to serve someone else. You and I are to simply show and tell Jesus to others by loving God with all that we are and by loving others, by serving them in ways that cost us something. That's why Jesus loved us, isn't it? In a way that cost Him everything. You see, this is what America, this is what the world, it's not limited to America, all that we're talking about here. It's what the world needs. A simple church that lives a life of show and tell. Again, quoting my buddy Ronnie, the church is not an end unto itself, but is called, as the people of God and imitators of Christ, to bless and serve and love others. This servant task is unachievable if the church continues to spend its time, energy, resources, and personnel on building bigger, more complicated machinery, doctrines, and structures. Nor am I saying that big is bad, that denominations are evil, that if you're part of a mega church back home, you're somehow missing out. No, don't hear that. These aren't bad things. But complication and religious obstacles and man-made roadblocks placed in the path of Christ, these are bad. What the world needs is a simple church that lives a life of show and tell. And you know what? The New Testament gives us a picture of just a church like that. The book of Acts is what it's all about. And right at the beginning of the book, right after the coming of the Holy Spirit, that great day of Pentecost, when the church was burning at its hottest and brightest, we have a picture painted, and it goes this way. They committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, by the way, that's the community we talked about last week, the common meal, that's the Lord's table, and the prayers. And by the way, who was praying last Sunday night? God showed up. There's about only about 15 of us here. You know, God showed up. I'm telling you, it was powerful. I didn't plan squat. Told Mike, I don't know what the deal is, but I normally have a little order even to our prayer service. God said, we're just going to get together and we're just going to pray. We're going to see some elders singing some songs, and we're going to see what's on people's heart, and we're going to maybe read some scripture and pray. And I'm telling you, God showed up, and it was awesome. It was amazing. Everyone around was in awe. All those wonders and signs done to the apostles, and all the believers lived in a wonderful harmony, holding everything in common. They sold through everything on and pooled their resources so that each person's need was met. They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home, every meal celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People in general liked what they saw. And every day their number grew as God added those who were saved. Isn't that beautiful? What an awesome picture of the church. And notice just the utter simplicity of that church that turned the Roman Empire upside down. Get this, they didn't have any institutions, they had no buildings, they had no political clout, they had no programs, they didn't even have a tax-exempt status. And they turned the Roman Empire upside down. Oh, how we need to be simple. In the words of the Slytherin Confession, watch out for all who do not walk in simplicity. That's a good warning, you know what? Because you see, Jesus lived simply and called us to live simply. And the early church simply followed Jesus and helped others follow Him, living out the Great Commission by following the Great Commandment. Jim Wallace made this statement, the only way to propagate a message is to live it. Now again, that's real simple to understand, isn't it? If we want people to know Jesus, then we've got to live this thing of following Him. It's another thing to do. Perhaps one of the healthiest churches in all of the world today is almost impossible to see. It's the underground church in China. But this modern-day, persecuted and thus underground church has embraced the simplicity that we as American churches desperately need. A quote from a book by Alan Hirsch. How else can we explain how the underground church in China activated its apostolic genius? They intuitively seem to know what to do when all external support structures and expressions were destroyed. How do we account for this? All their buildings were nationalized. Think about what you would do if it happened to you. A short apocalyptic parenthesis here, because folks, it could, and it just might. Okay? How do we account for this? All their buildings were nationalized. All their thinkers were imprisoned. The entire existing leadership was killed, exiled, or imprisoned, and they were forbidden to gather on penalty of death and torture. How is it that in these conditions they just seem to form themselves in a way almost totally identical to that of the early church? They didn't even have enough Bibles to go around. more accurately, this coding, this way of thinking was placed in them through the work of the Spirit and by the power of the gospel in the community. There's no other way of explaining this. It was already there, and the Spirit of Jesus activated it in the context of chaos and adaptive challenge. This is true in every situation where the church faces a serious threat or an overwhelming opportunity that compels it to the rediscovery of its true nature. We know that persecuted Jesus movements are forced underground, just like in China. But in order to survive in the context of persecution, these churches have to jettison all unnecessary impediments, including that of a predominantly institutional concept of church. But perhaps even more significantly, they have to condense and purify their core message that keeps them both faithful and hopeful. For an underground church, all the clutter of unnecessary traditional interpretations and theological paraphernalia is removed. The church has neither the time nor the internal capacity to maintain weighty systematic theologies and churchly dogma. It must travel light. Therefore, all unnecessary complexities are extracted. And in the process, a miracle happens. The people discover their true message and the movement is born. Faith is once again linked in utter simplicity to Jesus, the author and completer of the faith. But something else is unleashed in this recovery of simplicity, namely the capacity to rapidly transfer the message along relational lines. And I love this next statement. Listen to me. The gospel becomes profoundly sneezable. You know how we'll know if we're simple as a church and individuals following Jesus, showing others how? Well, we can just sneeze at the gospel. He goes on to say, this desperate, prayer-soaked human clinging to Jesus, the reliance on His Spirit and the distillation of the gospel message into the simple, utter, uncluttered message of Jesus as Lord and Savior is what catalyzed the missional potencies inherent in the kingdom of God. In other words, when the church is really being the church, in the places in the world like China, other places like Sudan, where the church is persecuted and yet thriving and growing underground, it's when everything's been stripped away except Christ. A simple message about Him. Here's my heart this morning. God forbid that the church in America wait for persecution before we simplify. Rather, God help us now become contagious with the simplicity of following Jesus so that we just regularly sneeze out the gospel and then in epidemic proportions infect our world with the love of God in Jesus. Become, again, this week, if you're here last week, you're looking and say, we just did this last week. Yeah, we did it last week. We're going to do it today. We're going to do it next week. We're going to start doing it every week. You know why? Because the church just was simple and it was part of their worship. And we just did it every week. And after however many years as a pastor, it's kind of dominant. Why do we complicate it and say we only do it once a quarter or once a month or whatever? Why don't we just do what the early church did, which is what Jesus called us to do? Kind of amazing, isn't it? Yeah. I'll tell you what this will do. This morning is a celebration of God's grace, the simplicity of God's grace in Jesus. That's the only hope for our world. You know what having the Lord's Supper every week will do? It'll keep us at the cross. No matter what the point of the message, it'll make sure that the ultimate point of the message is the cross and is Christ. It'll make sure that at the end of the day, whatever we talk about and wherever we go in the worship service, we simplify back to the basics of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And folks, that's all we've got to say at the end of the day. Though the New Testament, the Bible is full of a lot of things that we need to look at and talk about and understand, when you boil them all down, it's as simple as following Jesus and helping others follow Him. It's as simple about living in light of God, of Christ's broken body and shed blood, and helping others to understand that as well. Let's pray together. Lord, it seems like we can complicate the simplest things. And God, it seems like us as preachers and church leaders particularly are guilty. So God, forgive us first of all for complicating that which is so beautifully simple. But God, then help us to live in simplicity as we've talked about. God, as we come to this table, examine our hearts. God, help us as we partake to do it in a way that shows what you're worth, Lord Jesus. And God, this morning, if we don't individually, if we don't trust Jesus as our Savior and follow Him as our Lord, then God, help us to understand this table's not for us. And that eating the bread and drinking the grape juice doesn't make us a Christian. But for those of us who are yours, help us come, forsaking dependence on ourselves, clinging only to Jesus, to celebrate the simplicity of God's grace in Christ. That's the only hope for the world. Father, we want to honor You, and so we ask that You search us by Your Spirit right now. And God, while we need to come soberly and sincerely with hearts full of faith, God, do help us this morning to come joyfully. And truly celebrate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that His body is true food. His blood is true drink. In a figure of speech, He says to those who heard Him and to us today, you are a meal little, giving all the nourishment you need, returning before God forever. Then take me in. Feast on me. By faith, trust my perfect life, my saving death, and my resurrection for all your salvation. So if we come this morning, take the bread and dip it in the cup and partake, we're basically saying, Jesus, you're all I need to live forever with God. You're all I need to be God's friend and God's child for all eternity. Jesus, you're all I need. And I come simply wanting to follow you and to help others follow you. That's what we confess as we come. We'll start right over here.
Just as I am with.
God's people said? Amen. Father, dismiss us today in your love and with your grace and with the commitment to the simplicity of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.